any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth then tonight to Acts chapter 10, verse 32. We are looking at the final comment there. If you kind of set yourself in the background here, we have a large collection of probably close to 100 people, all of the best friends and the near kinsmen of Cornelius, a centurion in the Roman army. They are both, all of these people are assembled together at Cornelius' house, which apparently is a fairly good-sized place. He has had almost a simultaneous vision. He had one vision and Peter had another one. And the objective was to prepare Peter to come and to prepare Cornelius to send for him. And of course, once that was done, then we have traced them back now from Joppa, which is modern Tel Aviv, up the plain to Caesarea Maritima, which I will try and show you. I don't know that I have the right... Let me see if I have the right thing here. What I need is the New Testament, so you have to give me a minute to get the New Testament here. Love these little gems. They're in color and everything. There we go. I think it's more fun if you get to see it. I believe that's right. This is the one we want. Now, I'm counting on you being able to see this. Five empty rows up here, and everybody's sitting in the middle back. I really appreciate Lee and Sandy. I was right up here on the front row. What's that?
Near
side. Near side, I see. Okay. All right, you know, that's all right. You can sit wherever you want to. I'm just kidding. It is a little hard to see some of these things from back there. You'll notice that Caesarea, there it is. Oh, Gifts and Commerce, good, okay. Well, I don't want you to mess your necks up trying to look up either, so. Here's Caesarea, and of course down south of it is Joppa. So here's Joppa, here's Caesarea. And if you look at this up here, it's about, probably 30 miles from Joppa to Caesarea. It's just a nice little 30, 40 minute drive nowadays, but of course it was not quite as easy to make the move in those early days, especially if you were walking, which they were. So it took them a good bit of time to get from Joppa to Caesarea. And you moved from a Jewish city to a Roman imperial city, really in just that 30 miles. Joppa, of course, was a port city. It was the old Israelite port city, where had been there for at least 700 or 800 years. In fact, that's the same port from which Jonah left for Nineveh. Well, it left for somewhere and ended up at Nineveh. He went down to Joppa to find his way to somewhere that the Lord didn't want him. I always found that hilarious because God had to pull Peter sort of kicking and screaming up this same path out of Joppa. So Seems like all of our reluctant prophets come from Joppa one way or another. And Peter's going to end up, of course, in Caesarea at the home of Cornelius. And Jonah ended up in the kingdom of Assyria, preaching to the Assyrians, which he was not too happy about. In fact, he was extremely mad, if you remember, because he wanted the Assyrians to get wiped out by the Lord, and he was not too happy that God was going to let them get saved. I guess you could call that reluctant evangelism. He was not too interested in seeing them saved. Well, as I said, you can see this is, he's gone from Jerusalem to Joppa, and now actually went to Lydda first, and he stopped at Lud. Now, Lud is where we land in the airplane when you go to Israel. You land at Lud. It's called Lod today, the Lod Airport, L-O-D. And it's bristling with Israeli planes and security and all kinds of things nowadays. But it's the same place. It's the old city of Lydda. And it's where he stopped first and did his work of healing. And then he moved on to Joppa. And last, now he is moving up to Caesarea. So that's basically the process he's gone through. He's gone from here to here, from here to here, and then up to here. Now, who preceded Peter on this trip up the coast? Remember? Back in chapter 8? Or was it 9? I guess it was 9. No, must have been 8. That was 8. Who did it? Philip, yes, Philip. We all remember Philip, right? It's been, hasn't been that long ago, has it? Remember, Philip went up this same pathway, preaching the gospel all the way until he got to Caesarea. And there he settled in. Now, why didn't God send Peter to stay with Philip in Caesarea? Well, that wouldn't have done any good, would it? If he'd have had Peter stay with Philip, it would have been one Jew staying with another Jew. That wouldn't have done any good towards getting the Gentiles incorporated into the church. So he says, Peter, don't you stay with Philip. You stay with Cornelius. So he had, instead of staying with Philip, who probably by now is fairly well situated in Caesarea, we know that, in fact, he's still there. Later, when Paul comes back to go to to Jerusalem just before his last two-year imprisonment, Philip is still there at Caesarea, and he has 7 daughters. That must be discouraging, especially if you wanted a son. He had 7 daughters, and they were all prophetesses. They all had the gift of prophecy. Well, I guess if they're going to say what God wants them to say, then they can talk all they want. So that worked out pretty good. All right, so that's the background, and that's what it looks like. And you can see, of course, what we were talking about last night down here, Ashkelon and Gaza, and then, of course, Ashdod's up here. It wasn't a city then. It only became a city under modern Israeli rehabitation. Okay, so they're now in the upper room. Probably at least this much space, where it's a pretty good-sized building. Centurions, while they weren't rich in the sense of being like Cicero or one of the Roman senators, nevertheless, they made a lot of money. And they usually were able to augment it with taxes and things, so they generally lived fairly well. And the upper room of a 3-story house in Palestine at this time, you could put probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 100, 150 people up there. And so Peter has come in, and he's standing here facing the crowd. The crowd's back here, and Cornelius is standing here with him. And Peter makes an opening statement, and we have read that already. I'll read it to you in corrected translation, beginning in verse 28. And so he said to them, you know, that is, you who are friends of Cornelius, you know how it is an unlawful or lawless thing for a Jewish man to closely unite with or to even approach a person of another race. Everybody knew how bigoted the Jews were. But God showed even to me not to call anybody common or unclean. Wherefore, in conclusion, without answering back, I came when I was sent for. Now, what do you want? For what reason have you sent for me? Now, that's Peter's opening statement to the crowd. And Cornelius gives his opening statement to the crowd. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, and at about this hour, I was fasting. And at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was praying in my house, in Toeokomu. And behold, a man stood in front of me in white, radiant clothing. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your acts of mercy have been remembered in the presence of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call here Simon, who is called Petros. This one is staying in the house of Simon the Tanner near the sea, who, when he has come, he will speak to you all. Now, that's the statement of Cornelius and his remembrance of what the angel said to him. Now, just to kind of keep us in order here. Well, that's interesting. I hope it's on your notes. It's not on my notes. Left out a number here on my notes. That's not good. Very interesting. I wonder what my computer did to this. I'll have to ask it when I get home and see if it remembers. Ah, okay. I see what I did. Yes, that explains it. But that doesn't explain why I don't have a number on the next page. Yes, it does. Okay. I wonder if I got a page out of this somewhere. Ah, okay, that should be 2. I'll fix it when we get there. But I have to know where I'm going or we're in trouble. So we start with E, Cornelius' reply, or Cornelius' opening statement to the crowd. And this is also to Peter. And the first part is the repeat of the vision he had. So he repeats the vision so that Peter will know why he sent for him. And so Cornelius said that 4 days ago until this hour I was fasting. Fasting, of course, implies prayer, because prayer and Bible study are the reason why you fast. So once again, if you really want the truth and ask God for it, He'll make sure you get it, even if you have to send somebody from a goodly distance away to make sure you get it. Then we have the prayer. At the ninth hour, I was praying in my house. And then we have the answer. First, the messenger is described. And behold, a man stood in front of me in white, radiant clothing. And then second, we have the answer itself, the message. So we have the messenger, and then we have the message. And in fact, that's where we were when we quit last week. You notice that the messenger tells him, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. So God heard his prayer. Now, we, of course, understand that God is omniscient. Consequently, he never misses anybody's prayer, right? He's not going to miss your prayer. If you pray, he'll hear it. He may not take note of the fact that he heard it. He may not do anything about it, or he may say no. But we know he hears the prayer because he's omniscient. He never misses anything. And then we remember that God noted his acts of mercy. His eleemosynary acts. We got our word eleemosynary from Greek, in which it means acts of charity or mercy towards those who are down and out. And your acts of mercy have been remembered in the presence of God. So, God gives new directions. Okay, his preparation time is over. He has demonstrated his goodwill, his positive volition, that he is interested in getting the Word of God. And so now God's going to send it to him. And he gives a command. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. This is where we left off last week. So I suppose what we'll do at this point is just go on down the list here with the command and so forth and his... Okay, if this is the command then, let's go like this. Send for Peter. Now you notice how God doesn't take anything for granted. He doesn't assume that you know what's happening. He always fills in the details. So one of the things I always appreciated about him is that he always fills in the details. And the command is the present imperative, or the aorist imperative active of tempo, pemsan, P-E-M-P-S-A-N, from pempo, which means to send. And the idea, of course, is that you didn't have a telephone. You couldn't pick up Alexander Graham Bell and call down to Caesarea or Joppa and ask for Simon the Tanner's house. So you had to do everything by messenger. And, of course, the Romans had built beautiful roads, made this much easier. This is an aorist participle, which means, of course, that it's a one-shot thing. You don't need to send but once. The imperative mood means that since Cornelius has asked what to do, the Lord is going to tell him through the angelic messenger very clearly what he needs to do. And the first thing he needs to do is to send for Peter. Send, therefore, un... The inferential particle, conjunction, introducing a logical conclusion. You've asked for information, logical conclusion, I'm going to send you to get somebody who has the information you want. Send, therefore, to whom? Well, or to where, actually? To Joppa. Isiopane. Again, this is just simply a way of showing where Peter's located, because he didn't know. If he'd have looked for Peter himself, he'd have looked in Jerusalem, and of course he would not have found him there, because Peter has been on a missionary journey, so to speak. You know, it's funny, nobody ever talks about Peter's missionary journeys, but Peter made missionary journeys too. He just made them all inside of Israel. So his missionary journeys were to the coast, and then up the coast to Caesarea, and sometimes down to Nablus, or over to Jericho. But his basic journeys were inside the land of Palestine. Well, yeah, later on, but that was the last thing. It's not even in the Bible that he went. The only reason we know he went is from tradition, really. But at any rate... We have the prophecy that he's going to be crucified upside down. That's in the Bible, in the New Testament. But it really doesn't ever, we don't have anybody who writes about him going there. So it's interesting that we know it by history, but not by... And the reason the Holy Spirit doesn't include it in the New Testament is because Peter's mission was to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. And when he leaves the land of the Jews, the Lord stops telling us about what happened to him. He's finished his work in among the Jews, and that's where the Bible ceases to cover his history. I always wondered why God didn't give us that information in the Bible, and I finally figured it out. You may remember that Paul was always trying to go to the Jews instead of the Gentiles. He had an inner longing to go and save Jews everywhere because they were his countrymen. And, of course, he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi then living. There were two earlier that were even, I suppose, more famous and probably more intelligent than Rabbi Gamaliel, but nevertheless, he was the smartest man still living and on the Sanhedrin, so Paul studied under him. And he loved his people very much. It's quite possible that if God had not struck him on the road to Damascus, that in fact it's almost a certainty he'd have been placed onto the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, within a very short period of time. The great Sanhedrin, of course, was made up of three smaller Sanhedrins, each with 23 members, plus the high priest. And so it's called the great Sanhedrin because it's three times the size of a normal Sanhedrin, which is 23 members. So, at any rate, he would have probably gone on to that board very soon after his trip to Damascus had he not been converted by the presence of the Lord. So it was it's a fascinating thing to speculate on iffy history. What if? What if God had waited a little longer to appear to him? Well, he might have been on the Sanhedrin when he got saved. He was certainly headed in that direction. He had he was part of the good old boy network. Gamaliel was one of the good old boys. In fact, he saved Peter and John's life when they were brought before the Sanhedrin for trial. So he was a good man. He had his suspicions, I think, that Jesus really was the Christ and that these men were representatives of the real Messiah. It'll be interesting when we get to heaven to find out if Gamaliel made it or not. I've always wondered if he accepted Christ somewhere along the road. Like Joseph of Arimathea, and like, of course, Nicodemus in John 3. Took Nicodemus the whole book of John to get saved. He wasn't too swift. He took in all the information, and then he just kind of set. He was on the Sanhedrin, too. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But he couldn't make up his mind until the death of Jesus Christ. And that's when he decided he'd come out of the closet and become an open believer in the Messiah. But Christ had already died on the cross by that time. So send therefore to Joppa, and call here Simon. Kai, of course, simply continues the narrative and then, of course, metakaleo, which is the verb that means to call someone to your side, metakaleo. The Greek language has a variety of words, prepositions that can be added to the main verb. The main verb is kaleo, from which we get our English word call. To call someone, to call your dog to you, or to call your falcon down, or whatever. You call something to you, and that's the word kaleo. When you put meta with it, meta is the preposition of accompaniment. It means to have someone in company with you. So therefore, to call someone to be company in your presence. So call. Then we have, of course, his name, Simon, which is his official name. Simon Haas, who, this is a relative pronoun, and it's going to identify Simon because there are a lot of Simons, and we want one particular Simon. Simon who epikaleta, which means to name, to be named, epikaletai. E-P-I, plus, again, kaleo, and this time in the present tense, who is called, means he's named, Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. Petros, of course, is the word for rock in Greek. And, in fact, I don't think anybody can really understand the you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You really can't understand that passage unless you know that Peter's name was Petros, and Petros meant rock. And that makes the passage where Christ talks about building his church very interesting, because he says, Peter, you're a little chip of stone, little tiny thing, but I'm going to build my church on a rock as big as a mountain, cliff type rock, huge chunk of marble or whatever. And it's very clear in Greek, you can't miss it. He says, you're a little chip of stone, you're a chip off the old block, all right, but you're not big enough to build a church on. And just think of all the centuries of misunderstanding that would have been avoided if they would just read Greek and look at what it says very clearly. You're a little chip of stone, but I'm going to build my church on a huge, massive boulder. And that massive boulder, of course, is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The gospel is the stone that he's going to build the church on. Now, Simon, who is called Peter, Petros. And then it tells us where he is. Who is this one is staying, Houtos. Houtos. He is staying. The idea behind this word for staying means he's dwelling as a stranger. That is, it's not his house, but he's in somebody else's house. Xenizetai. Xenizo means to live as an outsider or a stranger or as a guest. Xenizo. And, of course, it's what you do if you go somewhere where you don't live. You have to stay as a guest somewhere, either with friends or in a motel or whatever. He is staying as a stranger. And then, of course, in Oikia, remember, of course, whose house he's staying in. In the house, in Oikia, of Simon, another Simon, the tanner, Boreos. Now, those of you who have been by the Kansas City Stockyards or the Fort Worth Stockyards or anybody's stockyards can appreciate where Peter was staying. God only knows how he could stand the smell, or the stench, I should say, but he did. So he was, I guess, partially prepared for being in a place that was not real clean. By the way, tanners were ritually unclean most of the time because of their occupation. So were the funeral directors of the day. If you touched anybody who was dead, you were unclean until sundown. And so people who dealt with the dead were unclean most of the time. They were always unclean because they were always touching dead people. And of course, dead animals are the same as dead people. You can't touch dead animals or you're unclean also. So hence, anybody who dealt with killing animals and skinning them and gutting them and all the rest of it, they're unclean. And if you're in their house, you're going to be unclean too. So according to the Jewish law of ritual law, Peter was staying in a house in which he was going to be unclean most of the time he was there. So he's staying in the house of one Simon the tanner, Boreos, the tanner. And then, of course, near the sea. Now, that was a pretty good description of where a house was located in those days. They didn't have house numbers, needless to say. So you had to give a very explicit direction and hope the person knew something about the town to which he was going. Right next to the sea means literally on the seashore. Thalassan. Now, again, if you read the Odyssey, I'll get it in a minute here, all right. The Iliad or the Odyssey, there we go. Not the Iliad and the Odyssey. Okay, if you read the Iliad and the Odyssey, you'll discover that the Odyssey begins, Thalasse, Thalasse, and then it goes on to give the speech of the opening section. And O sea, O sea. And then he goes on and begins the great story of Ulysses. But the word Thalasse means sea, and for the Greeks, of course, the sea par excellence was always the Mediterranean. And that's the very sea, of course, on which Simon lives. He lives right on the shore. That's so he can get rid of the offal and stuff and throw it out in the waters of the Mediterranean, which act as a huge sewage disposal at that time. Now, those of you who were here when I showed the pictures of Caesarea, remember that Caesarea had a beautiful waste disposal system. They had the Romans had built a series of drains that led into the city, went and lined every street, and went under every house, and you just dumped, they had indoor toilets like we have, running water, the whole bit. And they just flushed the toilets, and it went down into the sewer. And then when the tide came in, the water flushed into the city and through the pipes. And then as the tide went out, the water came back on another set of pipes, and the first set were shut off. And all the water then carried all the sewage of the city out to sea. And they had a nice, clean city and a very dirty bay. But there was Herod's pride and joy. In fact, it must have taken months and months and months to build that system. There are probably 5 feet of stacked stones that are like a wall above that drainage system of Caesarea. You can actually see on two of the quays where it came in and went out. And the whole system's still right there, and it's stepped down like this. And you can see where the drains go in and where they come out, and then all the way, it goes all the way down to the bottom. There's about, this is about 12 feet. So the whole city was built on on radiating lines of 12 feet of construction on a sewage system. I don't know if Herod really knew that sewage caused disease, but I bet you he suspected it. And it was his pride and joy that Caesarea, the chief jewel of Palestine, should have a great sewage disposal system for everyone. At least the ones who lived like Romans. So he is in the house of one Simon the Tanner, near the sea. Of course, Simon didn't have this. So he just had to live with the smell if you stayed with Simon. But now he's moving up. He's down here with Simon, with Cornelius. He's moved from Simon's house to Cornelius' house. And it's like moving from the country to the city back when they had outhouses. I'm sure some of you here have lived in houses with outhouses, yes. But you have to really stretch your memory back a little bit for that. We certainly did. It was interesting. You haven't lived until you've had to use an outhouse regularly. Winter, spring, summer, and fall, yes. Tell you one thing, you sure don't linger around the bathroom much. So, they had all the comforts of modern life in Caesarea. And finally, the angel tells Cornelius that Peter will give him the information that he needs. Cornelius then is to listen to Peter. When he finally gets him and he comes in, then he is to sit down quietly and listen to what Peter has to say, and then to act on the basis of that as truth. Who, then, has, again the relative pronoun here refers to Peter in this case, who, that is Peter, when he has arrived, paragenomai, the verb here for arriving at a place and being present at it, P-A-R-A-G-I-N-O-M-A-I, paragenomai. And here it's an aorist participle middle, indicating, of course, he will choose to come. And when he comes, as a result of his choice to obey the Father, temporal clause, therefore, after he has come, or when he comes, or when he has come, will speak to you all. And he actually will give you the truth in a sermon. Lalesai. And again, the word, there are many Greek words for speak. This one is the one that means to chatter like a magpie. Meaning, of course, that there'll be laleo. He'll chirp like a bird, put out lots of information. He shall speak. Future tense. This is the future, specific future of promise. He shall speak. Soi to you all, S-O-I, plural. He will speak to all of you. It's not just Cornelius, but Cornelius' friends and his relatives and all the other God-fearers who are curious about what the truth is. They want to know what they're supposed to do. All right, that brings us then to point two. Point one is a retrospect. This is what happened to him in the past at the actual vision. And then just after he finished his vision, he gives us now point two, his obedience to the vision. One of the things that a soldier learns is obedience to commands. Instant obedience. You know, he spent about, 5 minutes today teaching my band how to obey the hand movements of the director. That's because it's kind of hard for them to do that. They, you know, if you cut your arms off and they're still playing, so you have to kind of help them along. So we had about a 5 minute drill on when I do that, you cut it off and don't play anymore then, see? And I made him play and then I'd cut it off and I'd wait different lengths of time and then go cut off and see if I could catch anybody. Usually caught somebody, sometimes more than one somebody. But overall, it was a good exercise, and by the time we were finished, everybody's watching pretty close and stopping playing at about the same time. That's the way it's supposed to be, of course. So, they're not military people, though. See, they've never been in the military, and they haven't been trained to answer questions according to military interrogation or to carry out orders under the military system. So, you have to kind of help them along and be patient with them because they're not military. They'll give you one command, and then, of course, if you don't instantly respond and snap back with the right answer. Now, this is, of course, training for basic training type stuff. In the regular military, it's a little different after you get out from under the initiation, but not a whole lot. You're still expected to carry out orders promptly and without dilly-dallying around. So you give the command, and then the person does it. And if he doesn't do it, if I didn't do what I was commanded to do instantly under basic training, then I would hear this wonderful voice, "Give me 2-0! Meaning, drop down on the ground and do 20 push-ups. And it didn't take but about one or two of those before you were absolutely certain that you would try to do whatever was commanded before even it was finished. Because they kept raising them. I got 30 and 40 and 50. You ever tried to do 50 push-ups? Well, I could do 50 push-ups at the time, but there wasn't enough energy left to do much else afterwards. And, of course, they always expect that you get right up and keep moving and do what you were doing in the first place. So you learned very quickly that you didn't want to make the TAC officer mad. It was not a good thing to do. Obedience was the better part of valor. So, of course, Cornelius is a military man. He is a commander of men. He is used to giving orders and seeing people jump. So when God gives him an order, he treats that as though it were a command from his legion commander. And he immediately does what he's told. How do I know he does it immediately? Because it says so. See, ex altes. Immediately. Without any hesitation. Yes, sir. Pop to and do it. Yeah, it's very simple. I'll never forget when I was in basic training. I got what I thought was the hardest question in the entire unit. I don't think anybody had a harder question. He wanted to know, he asked me two questions, which I didn't think was fair. I think he should have asked my next door neighbor the second question, not me. But he was never fair. He never claimed to be fair, just in charge. And he said, who's the Secretary of Defense? And I said, Richard S. McNamara, sir! And he said, what does the S stand for? You all know, right? Well, I didn't at the time. Yeah, but do you know what his middle name was? That's what he wanted me to answer. And, of course, his middle name is Strange. And he was, yes. Still is, yes, indeed. I saw him on television recently, just as strange as he ever was. Mac the Knife. Warmed the cockles of my heart to see old Mac on television again. Brought back the good old days of Camelot. I won't say what poignant feelings came with him, but it was nice to see him on there again. To know that some things are constant in a world of change. Unilateral disarmament waxes strong among us. Well, exaltes means immediately, straight away. And of course, since I could not give him the middle name of Robert Strange McNamara, yeah, I've never forgotten that. I will go to my grave knowing for certain that man's middle name. It'll never escape my attention. Because I had to do 50 push-ups for that S. And I did not appreciate it one bit. It's bad enough having to give his name, and then have to give his middle name for his middle initial, which I didn't know. But he did seat that name in my consciousness for all of eternity. Whether he will be there or not, his name will, in my memory. Immediately, therefore, I sent to you. Exaltes un means, of course, instant action, immediately therefore. And the record of obedience is all in the aorist tense, meaning he did everything in order as he had been told. E-P-E-M, P-S-E, here the aorist tense is in point of time aorist. It looks at the instant when he gave the command to his three companions to go and fetch Peter from Joppa. Remember, he sent a delegation of three. His aide-de-camp and two of his household staff. And, of course, it was just as well that he did because he had a pretty hard job finding the place, as we saw from the description. Immediately, therefore, I sent to you, prophse, meaning to the face of you, I sent to your presence, the very place where you were, face to face, my servants. Actually, is what he sent. And so this is Cornelius' obedience. He does just exactly what he's told. He is obedient to the message of the vision. And the first part, of course, is his immediate obedience. We see him immediately, therefore I sent to your presence. So we might call this the instant reaction. This is a good thing to have, by the way. I think it's a good thing to teach your children this when you're raising them. I had not all the time, of course, obviously, but when my children got old enough, one of the things I tried to do was to instill in them the idea that if I said for them to do something in a certain tone of voice, that they were to do it instantly, without question, without hesitation, and without looking back. Just simply act. And the reason you do that is so you can save your child's life if you ever need to. If he's in the street facing one way and a car is coming up behind him at 80 miles an hour, and you say, jump to the right! And he looks up and says, I don't want to jump to the splat. So it's a good idea that you and your children have an understanding that when you say frog, he says how far. Not all the time, of course. Not all commands have to be obeyed that way. But there are times when it can cost you your life not to listen to your parents. And the younger you are, the more opportunities there are for that to occur. So instant reaction is always a beneficial part of obedience to any kind of authority. And of course, we have all kinds of authority to which we must be obedient. Obedience of Peter is next. Peter, of course, did exactly the same thing. And Cornelius is remembering all this. I sent for you, and you have done well to come. That is, you have done divine good, God allowing you for it, because we're positive, we want to know what the truth is, and now here you are to tell us. Sute, S-U-T-E, the emphatic use of the pronoun su to indicate, of course, that it is important that Peter has taken on this mission to come. And you, Tessu, and you, Peter, have done literally beautifully. Now, we wouldn't say that in English. We wouldn't say you've done beautifully. Well, we might. It's a sort of a marginal metaphor, but at any rate, you have done beautifully. And this is the verb poieo, which means to manufacture or to produce something or to do something in a certain way. E-P-O-I-A-S-A-S. This is a culminative aorist, which looks at all of the action from the time he first heard about what Cornelius wanted until the arrival at Caesarea. It's called a culminative aorist, meaning that it concludes everything with a great climax. And really, in fact, this whole chapter will climax with Peter's sermon to this group after he arrived where he was sent for. So you have done beautifully, and this is kalos. Behind this is the philosophy of Aristotle and Plato. There are a number of philosophical terms that were widely understood in the world of Rome. One of them was the good. We still use that, of course, in philosophy. And the beautiful, that which is aesthetic. The good, the bad, and the beautiful. And, of course, each philosophy defines these terms in its own way. Platonism and Neoplatonism painted it in terms of that which was pure thought. And actually not even pure thought all that much, because it was linked to what was in the heavens, the patterns and so forth in the heavens. The chairness is in the heaven, and all chairs partake of the chairness of the archetypal chair. And it's an interesting system, but it's built completely on the head. That is, what's inside your head is real. All else may or may not be real, but what happens in your head is real. That's Platonism in a nutshell. The Aristotelian logic set, on the other hand, set up what we call today empiricism. It's not enough to think something and for it to be real. Instead, I have to check it out with my 32 senses. Not my 32 cents, but my 32 senses. The modern biologists want to go, they don't like to settle for 5 senses, so they have worked it up to 32 with some very esoteric skullduggery. But at any rate, the idea is what's true is what I think in my head plus what I can check with my senses to go along with what my head says. Now, all philosophy boils down to one of those two. All later philosophers built on those. And I can't help but read the paper today. There's an article in Today's World about humanism. And, of course, it's written by the head of the philosophy department at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, which is what I call the center of those vipers who will bite you in the bosom. From a theological point of view, that is. And they're nice guys. I visit with them when I go to the national conferences. And they're wonderful. They're not nice guys. They're humane guys. They do nice things for you, unless, of course, you crossed them or ever tried to write a paper in their class that disagreed with what they believed. Then, of course, all freedom of inquiry ends. You are allowed to believe what they believe. And your freedom of academics extends just about as far as their beliefs do. And it's fascinating that your grades take an asymptotic nosedive after you reach that point. And he illustrated in that article that you ought to read it if you get a chance. If you want to see just how sloppy people can think today, that's one of the best examples I've ever seen. Just to give you an example, to show you that how stupid this guy is, he basically, what he wanted to do is he wanted to harass the right-wingers, us right-wingers who believe the Bible's God's Word and all that. So he starts out and he says, now, these wild-eyed radicals of the right, and what he does is we have a thing in English we call rhetoric. And when I was working on my PhD, I had to take courses in rhetoric. And what it is you have a choice of words that you can use. You can say it's black. You can say it is dark, glossy, and Stygian. Or you can say it's gloom like the eternal night. Those are all different ways of saying it's black, right? Only the rhetorical level is higher in each case. Or lower, as the case may be. So this guy really lays on the rhetoric at the beginning so he can show how he despises us right-wingers. And then he defines religion. Okay, here's religion. R-E-L-I-G-I-O-N. Apparently he knows a little French, so he's real impressed with that. So he takes out the lidge and he defines this as causing things to stick together. Now, I won't say anything about his definition. I'll let that lie. But, and then he goes on to define it as people who stick together because of a common set of beliefs or a common tradition. Okay? You still with me? You see his argument. Religion has a central verbal element, lidge. Lidge means to join things together, join people together, hence to join people together with a common set of beliefs, who share a common faith, who have a common name or a common nation or whatever. And then he says, while this is true of Christians, it is certainly not true of humanists, that they have no common set of beliefs. This is what I call the leap of faith. In fact, the leak of stupidity, actually. Anyone who doesn't know from reading humanist literature over the past 20 years what the humanists believe, have only to pick up Humanist Manifesto number 1, signed by Dewey, our father of modern education, and all of the other bright lights who have guided our nation's educational system since, to the Humanist Manifesto number 2, which essentially repeats number 1 and says we still believe it. And we're still going to put it in every school in the country. And we're still going to train every journalist in the world in this system so that he can portray our set of beliefs and show how important they are on national TV. But there's no organized system, you understand. And so he spent the rest of the column bewailing the fact that one of their own had actually called it humanism. If they just not named what they believed humanism, then nobody could attack them because nobody would know what it was. If you just don't label it, you're safe. Well, I won't go on with that, but I got the biggest kick out of him. His article is a total mishmash of shattered logic, and it was really funny. You can understand his frustration because of Judge Hand's, Brevard Hand, of course, in Alabama's decision that those books that teach unadulterated humanism and teach the set of beliefs that are part of the Humanist Manifesto in a consistent and logical and orderly fashion generally are textbooks then that have the religion of humanism built in. Those books, of course, have nothing, no mention whatsoever of Christianity or the Judeo-Christian heritage or Western civilization's roots or anything else of whatever dimension of closeness to the fact that our society was formed by the ethics and the morals of the Judeo-Christian heritage that goes back for 4,000 years. all the way to the Code of Hammurabi and the non-Jewish Semitic history, to the law codes, the intermediate law codes of the Assyrians, all the way back to the Code of Eshnunna, the Code of Lipit Ishtar, the Sumerian codes of law. We go all the way back to 3000 B.C. And there's an unbroken line of law codes out of which our laws and our ethics and our morals were drawn, and there was no need for a humanist manifesto anywhere along the line. Those things have always been a part of our culture since the very beginning of time. So why does he say we don't have any organized system? Both systems were there from the beginning. But Western civilization has a foundation that goes back to the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law itself goes back to these more ancient laws. Laws given to the Gentiles. Lipit Ishtar, a Gentile. Last of the great law writers of the Akkadians. Eshnunna, one of the great Sumerian lawgivers. And you can just go right on back. And these law codes have the same approach that the later law codes that came from God suggest to us. Now, of course, from that time on, you have other people trying to do away with God. We don't need God for ethics. We don't need Him for morals. Of course, without God, there is no basis for ethics or morals. If God doesn't exist, what do you need? If I'm stronger than you are and you have what I want, I'll take it from you. And that is good. And that is right. And that is just. Unless there are absolute standards somewhere that say they aren't. And if you get rid of God, what basis do you have for any absolute standards whatsoever? Can't have standards without a reason for the standards. If nobody can enforce the standards, then what is right and good and wonderful is that I get what I want at whatever cost to anybody else. That's the law of social evolution. Gave birth to Nazism and to communism. Communism in this century has killed 175 million innocent civilians in countries that were not at war with anybody but their own people. Has tortured them to death, murdered them, pulled them limb from limb, smashed their brains, used drugs to totally distort and ruin their thought processes. And they're doing it to this very day. 1.5 million wiped out in Laos, genocide. Nobody says a word. Close to 1 million Afghanistans murdered so far. And you can't even get a program, any of the news programs, to say anything about what's happening. The massive and well-planned murder of people who simply buy products from a white store in South Africa. It's called necktie parties. They throw a necktie over you. It's a tire filled with kerosene burning. They hold you down, throw the tire over your shoulders, and watch you burn to death. And kick you and throw stones at you while you agonize. Wonderful thing. This is what Oliver Tambo and Winifred Mandela both praise to the skies. Isn't this wonderful? We're going to give enough neckties that everybody will come around to our way of doing things, or we'll murder them all. That's a marvelous system. I love the sweet reasonableness and the let us sit down and chat of that. Let's chat. You wear a burning necktie and I'll tell you what to think. If you don't change your mind, you're dead in about 3 seconds. I get a kick out of people who try to defend communism. I don't know how they can do it. They have to have massive amnesia in parts of their brain. Well, the beautiful is, with respect to in Greek philosophy, it referred to that which was in harmony with the natural order of things. That's what the beautiful is. And what Cornelius is saying is it is natural. It is beautifully in harmony with the natural order of God's universe that you should come to give us the information that we need. It is perfectly fitting. You have the information, we have the need. You're going to give it to us. That you have come, paragenomai, Now they're all ready to listen. Now therefore, nun. I'm going to finish this and we'll be N-U-N-O-U-N. Now then, he says. We are all ready. Pantas hemes. All of us are ready. I have to apologize for talking about politics, but every once in a while I read something that gets my adrenaline pumping, and since I can't talk back to the newspaper, you're my sounding board. Now, therefore, I hate self-righteous philosophers. I had to sit under them in class and school for years. Now, therefore, you all, pantas hemes, or we all, rather, in this case, we all, are present, paresmen, meaning, of course, that they are physically located in a single place in order to listen to what he has to say. We are all present in the presence of God. So we're here, God's here, and you're here. Let's get on with it. What are we supposed to do? Now that's what I call a positive audience. If I could ever have an audience like that just once in my life, I'd die ecstatic and go to heaven in God's presence. Wouldn't that be marvelous to have an audience of unbelievers that open to the gospel? All you have to do is basically say to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so that's what happens. In the next few verses now, we're going to notice what happens. He immediately, of course, he says, we're ready to listen. So Peter opens his mouth and immediately he starts telling them the gospel. And just to give you a real quick rundown of this, first thing he points out is that God, no bigotry. No bigotry is allowed by God. Whatever your race or color or creed is, I don't know about, you can't have creed in there, because if you don't believe in God, believe in something else for salvation. Of course, God can't let you into heaven, but whatever your race or color is, he's going to treat you equally. You have all brothers and sisters in Christ of all kinds of ethnic backgrounds and so forth. Makes no difference whatsoever. They're just exactly like you. They're a brother or a sister in Christ. And this is a very amazing revelation to a Jew, because the Jews were as bigoted as they came at this time. They were, in fact, they're still that way, a lot of them. If you go to Israel, you'll see unreconstructed Jews everywhere, just as lost as the day is long, and just as obnoxious as any Jew you've ever known. I love them anyway. Always have. Love the Jews. I love their country. I love them. Now, boy, it's a protective device, a lot of it, but it's built in, especially to the Orthodox, the Hasidim. They can't help it. It's part of their system. So, no bigotry, first rule. Second rule, there are positive folks everywhere. There are people in every nation, every kingdom, who are positive, who are waiting for the news of how to be saved, very simply. Third, what is the word that God sent to those people? God will send information. If you really want to know the truth, God says here, he'll send it to you. God will send the truth to you. He will send you the truth. He'll send somebody with the truth to you. Or some word, somehow. And so the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And of course the idea is, here's the cross, here's God the Father, here's you. Without the cross, there's no way for you to get from here to God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You're down here, and you're a sinner, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and we ought to go to hell instead of going to God's presence. But Christ made a bridge for us. He went to the cross and died in our place. He's a perfect sacrifice. And because he died in our place, now we can go right straight into God's presence by a simple decision of faith. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is say thank you. How simple can it get? Even a child can do it. And that's the news. And then, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He and what did He do? And that's the next step. The person of Christ. To be saved, you have to know the person of Christ. You have to know Him one way or another. Somebody has to tell you about Him. You have to read about Him. You have to figure out what He did and how what He did affects you. And of course, you need to know that there were eyewitnesses who saw this and who testified to the truth of it. The eyewitnesses are the people we read in Scripture in the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets and the writers of the New Testament. The resurrection, that's an integral part. You must know that God the Son was resurrected from the dead on the third day. And you have to understand that He is the judge of all men. And that whether you believe in Christ as your Savior or not, every knee will bow to Him and every tongue shall confess to Christ. And it doesn't make any difference what you think now. There will come a time when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and you will have no choice but to bow in the face of omniscience and omnipotence. So there it is. That's what's coming up. That's the sermon. Starting next week with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying Your Word together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make what we have studied alive and real to us so that we might utilize it in our own daily walk with You. We ask Him now in Jesus' name. Amen.